Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We've finished the main section of the book of Hebrews. His argument is that do not, under any circumstances, for any reason, withdraw from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers who are in danger of slipping away from their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point where they're actually abandoning attending the local church and going back into Judaism. So he says, under no circumstances, no way, shape, or form, should you ever withdraw from Christ. And if you do, then you will be judged. And so he punctuates the book with warning passages all the way through. When we come to chapter 13 now, we're in concluding statements. It's a concluding section of what Christianity ought to look like. For those of us who are part of the local church, part of the local assembly, those who have believed in Christ for the gift of everlasting life and have joined themselves to a church, in chapter 13, he says, this is what you ought to be doing. This is what Christianity ought to look like. So what we're talking about this morning in verses 1 to 6 is Christian character. And actually, it's a grocery list. He gives three imperatives, three commands, 1, 2, 3, and then he expands some things that are separate subjects, but there really isn't a single idea for what he's doing. They're not connected one after the other, but rather it's a collection of character issues that ought to be true of every believer. So my message is to those who have believed in Christ, and he's going to give us a list of responsibilities. The first one is actually in verse 1, and he says, love the brothers. And actually, love the brothers that you know. In verse 1, he says, let brotherly love remain. It's a command. It's a third-person command, which you can't do in English. But it's let it continue. So he's commanding us to make sure that at all times we find love is universal. It's unusual in verse 1 to find the Greek word for love that he uses. Most of the time in the New Testament, you have a word, agapao, which is a decision that you make to love someone else. It doesn't mean your emotions aren't involved in it, but it's the kind of husband and wife love where I love you and we are going to work this out. We are together through thick or through thin. We are committed. And so that's the agapao love. That's not the word he uses here. Here, the word that he uses, it would be better understood to be affectionate, friendly, same word as we'd have for the city of Philadelphia. It's a love, but it's more than love. It's a showing of kindness. It's a sympathy. It's an offering of help. It's the winsome kind of love that just makes life so much easier. And since Steve had to work today, and there's probably a little chance to listen to the sermon, because it'll go on the website, and there's only a few of us that actually use the website. But, when Sarah had her car accident, and it was just right up here by Country Burger, I called Steve. Amy and Sarah took my truck home. We had two cars up here. And I was left with the car. And so I let Steve know. And you know what? He dropped everything and he came right over, and in front of the Radio Shack parking lot, we sat there and we stood there and we went into Taco Bueno and we got a soda and we came back out and then we called the insurance company again and, oh well, we were supposed to send a tow truck 2 hours ago. I know, that's why we're calling. The first time didn't work. Second time it took them about an hour after that because it wasn't drivable. The wheels were going this way. So, you know, they finally came. But he stayed with me the whole time and we didn't do anything. Really, I mean, we looked at the thing and said, yep, it's pretty messed up, yep, going to need a tow truck, yep, well, it's not coming yet. But he just spent time with me during my time of trouble. And that's I think, a great illustration of what this phileo, this friendly, I'm glad to see you, I'm glad to be a part of what what's going on in your life. So he says, let make sure that this continues. The opposite of this phileo is a cold, distant, an indifference to people. Well, that's your problem. You'll just have to get over it. But I think here, what we want to see in a church is that in our brotherhood in Christ, we're not functioning as individuals only, but we are also functioning as a church. You know, some people have questioned why we pray for the needs of the church, because they may be from a large church, which the prayers are real short, and they don't pray about anything specific, everything in general. Well, one of the things about a small church is that, you know, we know each other, we know the problems that we're going through, and we ask prayer, and just in case we don't mention everything, we even have an unspoken category. You know, but we are involved in each other's lives. And I really think that that's absolutely part of what God wants for us. So, love the brothers that you know, this bunch right here. The second thing that he wants us to do is to love brothers, love believers. Brothers here is used for believers. Love believers that you don't know. In verse 2, you have this word, this verse starts with hospitality. Hospitality may not be the best translation of it. When I was a kid, we had people who had the gift of hospitality. Now hospitality has become its own industry, and I think we've lost the uniqueness of that term. What it means really would be to put up people in your house, to let them come and stay with you, open your house to individuals. And because that's a difficult thing, he says, stop forgetting hospitality. It's real easy to just forget about it because, well, your guest room's full of stuff or your house is full of stuff or you're too tired or whatever. So in the New Testament times, the stranger, it's not actually a stranger. These would be traveling pastors, traveling evangelists, traveling preachers, traveling people, carrying letters from one church to another. So you would put them up, they'd receive lodging, they'd receive food, they'd receive information. And they would communicate with one church to another. So, you know, today if you want to communicate with Anicet, the church in Burundi, you know, I send them an email. And that works poorly, but it works, you know. It's not nearly as good as having him come here like he did in September, or us go there and I'll communicate your love to the church, Grace Bible Church in Burundi. But, you know, email works. In those days, they would actually send somebody with a letter. And then where are they going to stay? The public houses were not a good place to be. We have some similar things in our culture with Baptists transferring from one church to another by letter. But this has to do with the emphasis being on the first word of the sentence, which is hospitality. So stop forgetting about it. God wants us to rekindle something here that's not currently in operation. It's being neglected. And the explanation that follows this is really interesting. For through this, certain ones, unknowingly, unconsciously, they weren't aware of it, they received angels. They took angels in. They weren't aware that they were angels. Probably the best allusion in this in the Old Testament would be Genesis 18, where the angels are coming down, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and two angels are coming down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality. And that's probably the allusion here in chapter 13. At some point, I believe Abraham became aware that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ and that these were angels. Because it's clear in Genesis 18, after he's fed them and they begin, Abraham, you know, God says, Abraham's my friend, shouldn't I tell him what I'm about to do? And he tells him, so then would my Lord spare it? So at that point, he clearly understands that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So the angel of the Lord and two other angels are entertained by Abraham. He calls them over and feeds them. So you know, with our church, the kind of things that would be applicable would be when we have a choir come and visit. It's been a while since we've done that kind of thing. But we'll have everybody in the church take as many people as they can. I think the last time we did it, Amy was still up at Grace University. And we called in school families to help us because they had 50 kids that needed a place to stay, and we weren't large enough to handle it. And what a wonderful thing to be able to take in people that you don't know. The blessing is yours. And, you know, we had people sleeping everywhere in our house. It was just, you know, the front room was full. It was just a lot of fun. I remember way back when I was studying in England, right after I graduated from high school, old enough to go out and travel and young enough and stupid enough to get into a lot of trouble. Well, we were hitchhiking from England to Germany. We'd bought 10 speeds in Basel, and we were going to go down there and pick them up and ride for 2 months in Switzerland. Sounds like a great plan for a kid from Phoenix, but we got to Germany and it was still snowing. We also got to Germany on a Sunday night, and the only thing we had were British francs. This was before the euro. We had no money. Okay? Absolutely no money on a Sunday night. No banks, no ATMs, nothing. So a couple of college kids, one from Canada, Irving and myself, we're there with everything we have on our shoulders. And now we're in Germany and we get off the train and it's getting dark and it is cold. You know, we're not going to sleep on a park bench in that city. And so my riding partner, Irving, he speaks German, and he stops the first person on the street and he says, and Schulte go, wo bist dein evangelical church? Where's the evangelical church? And wouldn't you know it, that God had allowed us to stop a Christian. And they have an exchange and conversations. Are you Christians? Yeah, we're Bible students in England. And that woman took us home to her house, and in her attic she had this room. And it's Germany, it's cold, and she has these really thick feather blankets on the bed. And they fed us supper. They had to go to work Monday morning. So they told us, when you leave, make sure you shut the door and it'll lock by itself. They both went to work on Monday morning, left two college kids in charge of their house. And so Irving and I, the night before, we had slept by the side of the road in Brussels and just about froze. And it's even colder where we are now. And so here we are sitting in this nice warm house with a blanket saying, thank you, Jesus. You know, and in my mind's eye, that kind of hospitality has stood out I couldn't believe that these people were so gracious to us. And they let us into their home and they cared for us in that way. So, you know, the author here, he says, it's easy to forget, it's easy to neglect entertaining or caring for fellow Christians. The question is, how do you know when somebody is taking advantage of you, and how do you know when it's of the Lord, right? Well, he's dealing with within the body of Christ. Sometimes you can tell because of where they go to church and just by their theology. This was a problem in the early church. There was a book that was passed around churches called the Didache, which is the Greek word for the teachings, the collections of teachings. And in the Didache, it was written that anyone who stayed more than 2 or 3 days or asked for money was to be dismissed as an imposter and a parasite. Well, you know, that's 2 days or three. And if they ask for money, they should be dismissed. That's not scripture. That's just the teaching of the Didache. I remember when we were younger, we tried to put this practice in. Now I'm a lot more cautious. I'm much more cautious than I was when I was young. Probably that just comes with being older. But we were hosting, Sarah and I allowed traveling musician to stay with us. But he really wasn't a traveling musician because he didn't have any money and he didn't have any engagements. And he'd recently been divorced and he didn't have a job. So I'm thinking through this, and it's a bad idea all the way around. So I told him, I said, well, you know, I've got to get up and go to work, and it's not a good idea for you to be staying here while I go to work and my wife is here by herself. So you're welcome to stay as long as you want, but by 8:15 you need to be out and go look for a job, and I'll be home by 6:15 and come back. How long do you think he stayed? It wasn't long. He was, that next night he went to some place that would not put parameters on his stay. So, I hate to conclude this, love the brothers you don't know, with a warning, but I think it's appropriate. We don't have the persecuted church of the New Testament. We don't have the close interaction of the New Testament. So by right, we should be much more cautious. However, having said that, there are plenty of opportunities where the criteria that's listed here in the scriptures plays straight across for us, and we ought to open our hearts and open our homes. So love the brothers you know, love the brothers you don't know. The third point here is in verse 3, love the brothers who are persecuted. Now these persecutions, I won't go into the historical background of this epistle, but those who are in prison, verse 3, remember, and this is a command again, put into mind, remember the prisoners as having been bound with them. These ones who are being harshly treated as also you yourselves being in the body. Probably what this last phrase means is, think of how it would be if you were in their place. So not in the body of Christ, verse 3, but rather remember them as if you were in prison. Now again, like our prisons provide 3 squares a day, and some people get to see their friends. So our prisons today are not of the same caliber as theirs. If you wanted to go visit the prisoners, I'll tell you, save your trip. They won't let you see them. Okay? Even as a chaplain for 17 years, I had limited access to the jail just by the nature of the American system. Sometimes the jailers would call me to go in and visit with a particular person, but by and large, our prisoners, they're taken out of the society and they're stuck in their own world, and they have their own schedule, they have their own responsibilities, they have their own care. But in the New Testament times, people who were put in jail without anything. They were just stuck in an overcrowded, filthy jail. So the only thing that they had was help that was brought to them from the outside. So people would have to bring them food, have to bring them change of clothing, and so forth. If there was any medical needs, those were cared for by other people. So when Christians were persecuted and harshly treated and put into prison, it rested upon the other church members to go as if they themselves were there. Because of the cause of Christ, they're in jail. So as if you're chained with them, don't abandon them. Bring them the stuff they need. They're ill-treated, they're disgraced, they're treated harshly. Act as if you are in that jail cell with them. Don't forget them. Today, across the world, we have some areas where Christians are being persecuted. And I think as a church, we need to remember them, pray for them, realize that in every possible way that we can to support them. Most of the time, we don't even know about it unless if somebody sends something through the internet and then we start praying for them. A while ago, we were praying for a person that was imprisoned in Iran. All right, the fourth point here is regard marriage as precious. Look at verse 4. Again, these are all Christian virtues. And he starts with honorable. In this, there isn't a verb. You have to supply the verb. It may be an imperative. It could be just a statement. I'm not sure. So the translators have to make their own decision. regard or honorable the marriage ceremony, the state of being married and everything, and the marriage act, the marriage bed, is unpolluted, undefiled. Very graphic terms here, but the Spirit expressly tells us in the latter times there'll be a frontal assault on the institution of marriage. So here, this verse is a statement concerning God's regard of marriage. He says it's honorable. It's a condition that is well regarded in everything. In every sense, marriage is a good thing. And the marriage bed, the whole sexual aspect of marriage, is undefiled. It's unpolluted. It's honorable, of great value. It's precious. And in every sense, it's precious. And don't let anything come against that, including the graphic terms that are given here, that the act of marriage is pure and free from contamination. What constitutes defilement is actually listed in the next clause. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And it's a tense in Greek that you can't tell from the form. In Greek, in this word, this word in this form, it could either be present tense or future tense, and there's no way from context to tell. It's either God will judge or God is judging. There's no way to tell. So translators have to make their own decision. But he's saying here, in contrast to marriage being honorable and the marriage bed being unpolluted, that these are good things. Fornication is the word from which we get pornography, porneia. It includes all of the sexual misconduct, and adulterers, which adultery is the breaking of the marriage vow, says God is judging. The is judging, if it's a present tense, indicates that any time people are involved in sexual issues outside of marriage, there is judgment. There are consequences for this. And after many years in the pastorate, no matter what decisions people make in this regard, even if they get married after having lived together, there are consequences for the choices that are outside of the control of the individual. They have choices, we have choices we make, but the consequences of those choices are in God's hands. So the judgment that God puts for believers in this, I think, is actually in this life. It begins, and it also results in the future loss of reward. There is judgment for not regarding marriage as precious. Failure to maintain the marriage exclusiveness causes a problem now and also in the future. So I think when we talk about this passage, he's saying, regard marriage as precious. It is honorable. Make sure it stays honorable in everything. And the marriage bed is undefiled. Don't be involved with fornication. Don't be involved with adultery. Today, marriage is viewed as something insignificant, and it's very disposable. And we're watching in our own days right now of the redefining of what marriage actually is. The things that Scripture puts clearly into the porneia category of sexual impropriety is actually now being put forward as something holy and good. I now pronounce you spouses for life is the statement that these ceremonies are being concluded with. And while we are free to make our decisions, we are not free to choose our consequences. And according to Romans 1, nations who have made these kinds of choices throughout history face the judgment of God. The presence of these things already indicates the judgment of God upon a society. So as believers, it's imperative that we take a stand and we make sure that we keep marriage as honorable and the husband and wife relations as precious and pure and undefiled. Now, let me talk about just one more aspect about this, because it's such a pervasive problem in our culture. It's impossible to bring this up without having all of us feel like there's no hope. When a person believes in Christ, their sins are forgiven. They receive the gift of everlasting life. It's apart from works. It's not based on what you do or what you don't do. It's based on faith in Christ. It's a free gift. Having received that free gift of life, you are now in God's family, and He will treat you as a child. We've already talked about in the previous chapter about the woodshed worldview, that when you do the wrong thing, God hauls His child to the woodshed and He disciplines us. What happens with this is that God disciplines us, He punishes us, He scourges us, if you would, and we repent and He forgives us. The sin is forgiven and you are returned to fellowship with Christ. Okay? Now, most of the time, sometimes He doesn't do this, but most of the time, what God does is leave some aspects of the consequences in place. So while you're in fellowship with Christ and you're restored and you're walking with the Lord, there are the remaining consequences that God allows to continue because He's a good, kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father. And so the consequences He leaves there, some parts in some way, to say, you don't want to go back there and do that again, do you? So, do you remember? So, here's a reminder. And so when you look at those consequences and it brings sorrow and grief in your heart, use that sorrow and grief and say, thank you, Jesus, that you've forgiven me. And I, by the power of the Spirit, I live, I abide in Christ and go forward with boldness, knowing that my sins are forgiven. Okay? So my point here is make sure that you regard marriage as precious. The next point, point five, is that we should regard possessions as passing. Whether there's a tie here between the porneia and the adultery and money, I can't tell you, but a lot of times in Scripture you have sex and money attached. Verse 5, covetousness. And again, you have to supply the verb. There's no verb here. The covetousness is to love money. Here he says, without covetousness, without the love of money, let your conduct, your manner of life, the direction of your life should be free of covetousness. How do you do that? Well, by being satisfied, being content with the things present, the stuff you have. How do you stop wanting more? Well, the answer is you're content with what you have. Covetousness and contentment cancel each other out. When you're content, you're not coveting. When you're coveting, you're not content. So he says, let the direction of your life not be about stuff. Don't let stuff manage and direct your life. Make sure that you regard everything that you have as something that's possessing. To put it another way, it's all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to be consumed with this world, and only what's sent on through rewards will actually remain. Christ says, lay up your treasure in heaven, where you don't have to worry about thieves, burglar alarms, or bugs that chew it up and spit it out. And the reason for this, the reason you can be content with whatever your current lot of possessions, is that there's a promise here. He himself, emphatic, he himself has said, by no means, no way, shape, or form will I ever leave you. If I had time, I'd take you to Genesis 4 and show you the distinction between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. As you go through Genesis 4, you find that God gave the godless line, those who do not know God, He gave them culture, He gave them metallurgy, He gave them herds and flocks, He gave them buildings, He gave them possessions. The ones who didn't know God got all the stuff. Because our God is a kind, gracious, heavenly Father. The godless line got all the stuff. What did the God-fearing line, Seth, get? They got to call upon the name of the Lord. So the ungodly guys, they get all the stuff. And the godly line, they get God. What more do you need? So He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What else could you want? My Heavenly Father knows all that I need, and He will take me step by step through this. You know, we've been praying about my tax problem. And my short story, the IRA I mailed in, the check for the IRA got lost. Got lost because I sent it to the office that had been closed for 5 years. That's where I am. So anyway, you know, I've been worrying about this. But a passage like this is a tremendous encouragement to me. What else do I need? The Lord will help the Lord. And if I have to amend my taxes, okay, I'll just do it. What else do I need? I have the Lord Jesus. And He Himself has said, by no means, shape, or form, I will never leave you. And again, emphatic, by no means, shape, or form, will I ever forsake you. So that, having said this, therefore, so that, being full of courage, being full of hope, having all boldness, we may say, the Lord is to me a helper. The Lord is my co-worker. He's picking up the theme of Hebrews, being in lock arm with the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that metakoi, that sharer, that co-worker with Christ, walking with Him. So that I may have boldness and courage. I have everything that I need. The Lord is my fellow worker, and I will not be afraid. I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid because I am part and parcel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have I believed in Him, but we are walking together, we are working together, and He's always with me. He's never going to leave me. Therefore, I'm not afraid. I have confidence. I have hope. And then a statement that follows, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? A question. What possibly could man do to me? Will he do to me if God is my co-worker? So we all call ourselves Christians. If you've believed in Christ, then He is the Savior. And with this passage, He's given us several things. Five. You can summarize them into three if you want. But He's given us several things that ought to be clicks on our checklist of Christian character, major issues, brotherly love, for believers you know, believers you don't know, and believers who are persecuted, marriage, regarded as precious, money, be content, you have the Lord.